Wondering what the future holds is something that has occupied the mind of man for a very long time. Some of us, maybe all of us indeed, at some point in time have sat down and wondered, well, what lies ahead? We have thought about those kind of things personally. What lies ahead in our lives? We have thought perhaps of our society, wondering, as we have seen some of the trends that are developing all around us, we wonder, where's it all going to end? What's it all going to come to? King Nebuchadnezzar showed something of that kind of natural interest in what lay ahead. In the verse 29, as Daniel begins to tell him of the vision and its meaning, he sets the context for us. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? It seems that that was really the precursor of the vision that he was given. He was wondering what was going to come to pass hereafter. Perhaps that interest in the future was stimulated by the events of the recent past in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Things had changed very, very quickly for him. His rise to the throne of Babylon and Babylon's rise to the status of a world superpower had been really very remarkable indeed. And there was an extraordinary rise to prominence and dominance in the world at that time by Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And perhaps as we sometimes do when events move very quickly in our lives, when they're over, we might sit down and shake our head a little and reflect on what has happened and then reflect on, well, what's going to happen now? So much has happened in such a short time. What's going to happen next? And it may have been thoughts like this that were in Nebuchadnezzar's mind as he was given this vision by the Lord. He got a dramatic and an unexpected answer, I think, to his wondering and to his consideration of the future as God stepped in and wonderfully showed to him the events of the future as they stretched out into the history of mankind right up to the end of the age and the coming of the Lord Jesus himself. God spoke directly and personally to this heathen king, revealing to him an outline of the course of events from his day right up until the day of Christ's return. That really is the significance of this vision that we will be considering this evening. The vision of this great image composed of these various metallic components and reaching a climax in its ultimate destruction. What God gave to Nebuchadnezzar and then later to Daniel and now to us as we look at the written record of it is an overview of the course of Gentile history. And we hope that we can look at some of that this evening as the Lord helps us. God has the future under control. That's one of the main lessons that we need to bear in mind as we come to look at these events. From our perspective, some, most, but not all of these events have been fulfilled. From Daniel's perspective, they were by and large all in the future. And he learned the lesson, as we must learn, that God has the future under control. He it is who, according to verse 21, changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. In the great cataclysmic events of earth's history that are in view here in the transfer of power from one empire to another, it wasn't merely political forces or military forces that were at work. Those things were there at work on the surface, but above and beyond them all there was the hand of a sovereign God putting down, raising up according to his own purpose and good pleasure. Over in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 46 and the verse 10, the Lord says of himself that he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows, and that expression just doesn't mean that He knows the right way of things. It's not saying that He has things in the right order, that He knows the right order of things. No, but from the beginning He has the end already planned. He knows the end right from the beginning. And He speaks of the end of the age, the end of time as we know it here in the earth. He speaks of these things even to Nebuchadnezzar many, many centuries before our day, speaking of events that are yet future to our time. God knows the end from the beginning. And He gives us here an overview of the course of human history from Nebuchadnezzar right through to the return of Christ and beyond. As we begin tonight, let's just look at the unusual circumstances in which this revelation was given. There are some important things that we need just to bear in mind as we look at the vision by considering its context. You'll see that God revealed this information initially to a heathen king. It was to King Nebuchadnezzar that this dream, this vision was initially given. What God has to say about the future is evidently of importance to the child of God, but it also is of significance to the heathen. It is something that the ungodly should give attention to. God would have even an ungodly king like Nebuchadnezzar at this point to understand the course of human history. He would have the heathen to know, here's how things are going to work out. This is a message that the ungodly need to understand and to come to terms with. It is obvious that what God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar impressed his heart, troubled him, it concerned him. He was moved by what the Lord had shown to him. We read in the verse 1 that his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. He was wakened. He couldn't sleep again. Such was the disturbing nature of the revelation that God had given to him. He wanted to understand it. Now, it would appear that what he does is he withholds the information from his Chaldean counselors, the wise men of his kingdom. I think that rather than forget the dream, he deliberately withholds the information from them in order to put them to the test. He says down there in, where is it? In the verse 9, the end of the verse. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. He puts this test to them, this challenge to them. Tell me what the dream is. And if you can tell me what the dream is, then I will know that you can tell me the interpretation of it. I think he acts like this so as to obtain a genuine interpretation of these events. He really wants to know. He doesn't just want to be put off with some sophisticated sounding explanation that may not be right at all. And so he puts them to a test. As I say, I don't think that it is because he has forgotten the dream. And when we read in the verse 5 and the verse 8, the thing is gone from me, I don't think he's speaking about his dream, saying that the dream is gone from me, I have forgotten it. But what he is referring to is his decree back up in the verse 2, where he calls them and commands them to show the king his dream. He says, I've told you what you are to do. I'm not changing my mind. That's really what he's saying when he says the thing is gone from me. I think he knew very well what the dream was, but that perhaps out of a desire to find out what it really meant, he wanted to put these wise men on the spot and have them prove themselves. Maybe something had happened in the past that had made him suspicious that these fellows were just having him on, that they were just pretenders, that they really didn't know quite as much as what they claimed to know. And so, perhaps, as I say, out of an interest to get a genuine interpretation of this vision, he, as it were, plays this trick on these Chaldeans, faces them with this challenge that they must tell him what his dream is and then also give him the interpretation of it. God revealed this to a heathen king, but the heathen king wanted to know what it meant. And there is something to be thankful for in that. It's always something to be grateful to God for when those who have no knowledge of Him have an encounter with God's Word and there is born in their heart a desire to know what it means. And there is certainly something of that seen in Nebuchadnezzar. And as we come to the vision this evening, there is a sense in which we must seek to emulate Nebuchadnezzar. Let's get at the truth. Let's find out what this really means. Let's not just be content with some joker telling us what he thinks it means. No, let's find out what God has to say. Let's find out what it means. And it might seem a strange thing to say, but Nebuchadnezzar certainly sets us a good example in that regard. But be that as it may, the account of the vision that we have in this chapter is a divine original. Such are the circumstances that, as we have read through them, you will recognize that as the circumstances work out, what we have here is a record of a divine original of the vision revealed through Daniel, written as part of the inspired scriptures. We're not reliant upon, as it were, a second-hand copy that has been given to us as Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen king, remembered it. Isn't it interesting how the Lord just worked all of these things out so that we have a divine version of the vision, not Nebuchadnezzar's recounted version? And I think that that's an interesting thing in itself. Verse 19 tells us, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Verse 28, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to King Nebuchadnezzar that which shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And Daniel goes on to detail them. What we have here is a divine account of what God himself had revealed. And that's important. It's important for us to get to what God says. It's important for us, especially as we're contemplating future things, to get to what God actually said. Not to be carried away with what men think God said, but to get to the account itself and to say, no, here's what God said. Here's a divine original. And in the providence of the Lord, as He worked out these circumstances, what we have is just such an original version of the vision, and it's obviously a vision and a record of it that we can have confidence in. This is not Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the future. This is not Nebuchadnezzar's remembered version of what God said about the future. This is what God has revealed directly and personally through His servant the prophet to us in His Word. This is God's revelation of future things. Another interesting circumstance in the background to the vision is that by working things out as he does here, the Lord sees to it that the natural wisdom of the Chaldeans is trumped by the wisdom of God in Daniel. You know, ultimately, that's why and how God always works. It is to magnify himself and to get glory for himself over men. The wisest of men, the cleverest of men, the most politically astute of men, God magnifies himself. And in a very simple turn of events here, who gets the glory? The Chaldeans are left, as it were, with egg on their face, and God's man is raised to prominence. There is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. The Chaldeans had said, there's not a man on the earth anywhere, at any time, could do such a thing. And then there's those wonderful words in verse 25, I have found a man. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God works to bring glory to His own name in all of these matters? And inevitably He works through a man. He works here through a man like Daniel, a humble captive, a slave, the spoiled part of the spoils of war. And there are all those Chaldean astrologers and magicians and sorcerers and all the rest of it. And they're there in their royal finery and their place of acceptance before the king. And they haven't the answer. And they haven't a notion about what God has revealed. But God is a man. A man that he communicates with. A man that is in touch with the Almighty and who comes to an understanding of those things that even the wisest of men naturally have no knowledge of. In the verses 9 through 11 you have the Chaldeans' own acknowledgement that they have no answer. I like the way Daniel then reminds Nebuchadnezzar, even as he comes to speak to him about the vision in verse 27 and verse 28, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven. And the wisdom of God and his mercy in revealing that wisdom to a man triumphs here over the professed natural wisdom of the Chaldeans that Nebuchadnezzar had surrounded himself with. The scene is therefore set for Daniel's rapid advance to a position of power and influence. That's one of the outcomes of this whole circumstance. At the beginning, as the circumstances begin to develop, Daniel's life is on the line. Before the chapter ends, he's second only to the king. He's raised to a position of power, sitting in the king's gate. The three companions are set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, and Daniel sits in the king's gate in the verse 49. And in these circumstances, the God who raises up kings and puts down kings and shifts empires around and controls the whole destiny of this age, you see, is a God that works on a personal level. We don't want to, the consideration of the vision, as we look at the macro scale, as it were, and we see whole global conglomerates and world empires shifted around, we don't want to forget that God works on the micro scale as well, in the individual's life, in the individual's circumstances. That's a lesson that we are to learn. The Lord sees to it that by recording the circumstances here, we have to learn that lesson. That the God who shifted power from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome and shifting all of these great centers of political power is the God who works in the life of one man. This God is our God. He is the one who orders the circumstances of our life. How quickly he can turn things around where the sword hangs over our head and hours later he's second to the king. How God worked in the life of Daniel. And he who orders these events for his own glory is at work in our life and our experience as well. One thing that we need to learn then as we look at God's working in the course of history is to pray, Lord, work out your own purpose in my life. And to exercise faith that God, who is working on that macro scale, is also at work in me. He hasn't forgotten me. He works in my life and in my circumstances as well. One other thing before we come to look at the vision itself. A very important matter. And that is the role of prayer in our understanding of the mind of God. The hinge point of this entire chapter is to be found in the verse 17 through 19, where Daniel comes to his three companions and he makes the thing known to them, not that they can gossip about it among themselves, but that they might pray, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in answer to prayer. There were two things that were the focus of this concerted praying by these four men. The first thing was obviously that they might come to a knowledge of the facts themselves that God had revealed. They didn't even know at this point what the vision was. And so they're praying, Lord, show us the secret. Show us the vision. That's the first emphasis of their prayer. And the second must be, Lord, give us understanding in the vision. Those two things must be a matter for prayer as we come to study parts of the Scripture that deal with these matters relative to the future. But they are cardinal rules in our study of all of Scripture. If we're going to know what God says, if we're going to grasp the bare facts of revelation, to put it that way, we need to pray. We need to come to God's Word with a prayerful heart if we're going just simply to grasp what it is that He says. Never mind get to the point where we understand what He says. We need to pray, Lord, show us what You have said, that we might lay Your Word up in our heart, that we might come to grasp the facts of revelation, and then, Lord, give us an understanding in them. That was the focus of the prayer that these men prayed. It's a prayer that we must always be ready to pray. Daniel, on repeated occasions, evidences this very spirit. For example, over in chapter 9, in the wake of the vision that he sees in the previous chapter, he begins to pray, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding in answer to prayer. If we're going to understand what God has to say, we must approach it prayerfully. That's how Daniel came to an understanding of this vision that God had given. We, like the disciples on many instances, we read one of them tonight in our Bible reading in Mark 10. You'll find another example recorded in Mark 4, where the disciples take the Savior apart in the house privately and say, Lord, what did that mean? What did that parable that you told the people mean? Oh, it was such a simple thing at one level, but Lord, what did it mean? That's how we must come to the Scripture. It's how Daniel approached this manner. He came to the Lord in prayer, and gathering his friends round him, confiding in them his need, they prayed that God in mercy would show them what he had said and give them understanding in it. And that's certainly a spirit that I would want to encourage in us all as we ponder this particular book. We could follow no better example than the example of the man who wrote these things. We come to the Lord and say, Lord, show me, teach me, give me understanding, in mercy, show me, Lord, what these things are and what they mean. But let's move on, secondly, to the vision and its significance. The vision and its significance. Verse 31 through to 36 gives us the details, or verse 35 gives us the details of the vision itself. The various metals that are component parts in this great structure, and then how there is a stone that falls upon the image, destroying it, and then the stone wonderfully grows until it fills the earth. That is the simple detail of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw. The interpretation of the vision follows. Verse 36 begins, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. The dream meant something. This is part of God's revelation. It means something. And the Lord in mercy gave to Daniel the interpretation and had him recorded so that we too can benefit from the revelation that he has given. God intends for us to know something about the course of this world's history. He intends for us to know something about how events are moving, where they're moving to, why they're moving the way they're moving. He intends for us to know some of these things. The vision, very simply put, relates to the course of Gentile power in the earth. With the captivity of Israel, going into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, the time period that is referred to in Scripture as the times of the Gentiles had begun. In Luke chapter 21, for example, you will find the Savior himself use this phrase, Luke 21, the verse 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles, a definite period of earth's history that began with Israel's captivity and will end with the coming of Christ. This vision charts out the course of that period of earth's history that the Bible identifies as the times of the Gentiles. That period of time is dominated by four great world empires that are revealed here in this vision. You have in verse 31, 32, and 33, the description of the image itself. Its head was of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, his belly and his sides of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Then we have the interpretation of that. We are told in the verse 37 and 38 that Babylon, and particularly Nebuchadnezzar, is the head of gold. That's where this image begins. It begins at the head. And Babylon is the head. The Babylonian Empire, as set up by Nebuchadnezzar, is the head of gold. Then we are told in the verse 39 that after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. What is that kingdom? Well, it's the kingdom that's represented by the breast and the arms of silver, a second empire following on from Babylon, the head of gold. We're giving the starting point when Daniel says, "Thou art this head of gold." That's where the course of Gentile history, as far as this vision is concerned, begins. It begins with the Babylonian Empire. That then is followed by another kingdom, identified for us in Scripture. Of course, you'll find details of these things in secular history as well, but we are particularly interested in what the Bible has to say about these things. We want to get our perspective right. We don't interpret the Bible by secular history. We look at the Bible and we see what God has to say, and then we can look at secular history from that perspective. But the Scriptures and its revelation must be front and center in all of our thinking. What is the second empire then? Well, we can identify it from the book of Daniel itself, in Daniel chapter 5 and the verse 28. You have the Lord miraculously revealing in the handwriting on the wall in Belshazzar's palace this truth: thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. There's the second empire. And we read following on then in the book that, or in this same chapter, the verse 30 and 31, "In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." Belshazzar was the last of the Babylonian kings. The Babylonian Empire now passes to the control of the Medo-Persian alliance. Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Persian, and that empire takes over from the Babylonians. You have another little note to this effect in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and the verse 20. "And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and to his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. And that's just a little note to give us the information that the Babylonian kingdom was succeeded by the Medo-Persian kingdom. Then there's a third kingdom, verse 39 tells us, another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. This is the empire of Greece, the Grecian empire. If you go over to chapter 8 of Daniel and the verse 21, you have a vision in which the Medo-Persian empire is represented as being attacked and overcome and cast down by a rough goat. You find that in the verse 6 and 7. The ram is attacked and assaulted by this other animal, and the he-goat waxes very great, and he is strong, and the vision is interpreted in the verse 21. The rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That's the one we know as Alexander the Great. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. We'll come to look at the details of these chapters at a later time. But enough for now to say that this third kingdom is the kingdom of Greece, the empire of Greece. Chapter 11 and the opening verses of that chapter as well tell us of the transfer of that power from Medo-Persia to Greece. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia, and a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Again, that's Alexander the Great. And the empire transfers from the Medo-Persian alliance to the Grecians. Then we are told of a fourth kingdom in Daniel 2 and the verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. There is more detail given to us about this fourth kingdom. It's obvious that this fourth empire is what we know as the Empire of Rome, the Roman Empire. We are not specifically told in Scripture of the transfer of power from the Grecian to the Roman Empire, but it's clear by the time we get to the New Testament that a new empire is in place. Old Testament history ends before the transfer of that power takes place, but when the New Testament opens, it's obvious that that transfer has occurred and the fourth empire is now in place, because we find references there throughout the New Testament to the Roman Empire, to Roman authority. You have, for example, in Luke chapter 2 and the verse 1 there, where the decree made by Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, that leads to the Savior's birth in the city of Bethlehem. In Luke chapter 3, this is an interesting little detail, in Luke chapter 3, and the verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Here's the date for John's ministry beginning. It begins with the date of Caesar. It is Caesar's reign and Caesar's regime that provides key date points for the beginning of John's ministry here. So it's obvious then that this fourth empire is in place at that point. It is the Empire of Rome. That's the identity of these four great empires in the vision. Let's give a little attention to the symbolism that is used to identify them and their place in this image. There is a very definite order to be observed. Gold to silver to brass to iron, and then to iron mixed with clay. Very evidently there is a decline to be observed. Gold is replaced with silver, silver with brass, brass with iron. There is a decline in value. You see in the verse 39 the word inferior, a lesser kingdom. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. So there is an order here, a declining value, an increasing inferiority of one kind or another that is to be observed from kingdom to kingdom. We have a clue as to what exactly is being set out in this decreasing value when we look at verse 37 and 38 of what is recorded there of the king of Babylon. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. The gold, the metal here of supreme value and in the first and prominent position in the image, represented a king and a kingdom that had absolute power and absolute control. Nebuchadnezzar was what we could call an autocrat. His word was law. He was the one who held in his hand all power. God says, I've given men into your hand, all the countries into your hand, all of the animals into your hand. You're the head of gold. And there seems to be in the link between this thought and the metal a clue to then that decline that is observed through the image as time progresses. In chapter 5 and the verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar's autocracy is described later by Daniel as he speaks to Belshazzar, the majesty that he, that's the Lord, gave him. All people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. Nebuchadnezzar exercised supreme power and authority. But each successive kingdom declines from that standard. It seems that there is a decline from that standard of absolute power residing in the hand of the king. Nebuchadnezzar had it all in his hand. He was the head of gold. But then we come down to an inferior kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And it's very interesting that as we go to chapter 6 and the verse 1, the very first action that is recorded of the new emperor is it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and that the king should have no damage. And there is a devolution of power. There is a devolving of power downwards. The king in the Medo-Persian Empire is no longer the autocrat that Nebuchadnezzar was. There is the introduction of a system of government beneath him to which is devolved some of the king's power. If you turn over to Ezra, which of course is set in the time of the Medo-Persian Empire and the return under Cyrus to the land of Israel, in Ezra 7 and the verse 14. Now Artaxerxes, the king, a later king in Persia, he says in the verse 14, for as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors, not merely sent by the king, but sent by this other body, the seven counselors of the king that is referred to. And it's just interesting to look particularly in the record of Ezra and of Nehemiah to see the trouble very often that those local governors gave to those men. They had letters from the king. They had the authority of the king. And yet there were occasions when local government was able to resist the published will of the king. You have at the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire with Darius, remember that historic incident in chapter 6, where Darius is tricked by his advisors into passing a law that ultimately led to Daniel being put in the lion's den, and there wasn't a thing he could do about it. If it had been Nebuchadnezzar, he'd have just thrown them all in the lions and did what he wanted anyway. But even the emperor was bound by the law. He was bound by the commandment and the decree that had been made. There is this devolving of power, this decline. The Grecian Empire, there's not a great deal of detail given to us in Scripture about the Grecian Empire, but there is some detail given to us in this particular book. In Daniel 7 and the verse 6, one of the visions that Daniel has of the four great beasts, that really there's a great deal of parallel between Daniel 7 and Daniel 2, the beast that represents the Grecian Empire is described as being like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. As we shall see, the four heads will represent the four sections that make up the Grecian Empire and into which it was divided following the very sudden and early death of Alexander the Great. But it had four heads. The head is the authority, the center of rule, the center of power. But here is an empire that had four heads. There is this conflict. There is no clear central figure that is in control or in charge. And each of these four heads, as it turned out politically in the history of the empire, competing for dominance. You can't have four leaders. At least you can't have four leaders and have stability and have peace and have focus and have a single direction. And the Grecian Empire demonstrates that dilution or division of central power. Nebuchadnezzar had it all in his hand. It was weakened a little in the Medo-Persian Empire. By the time we get to the Grecians, we find that power and authority represented by not by one, but by four heads. There is that division of that absolute central power. Then we come to the Roman Empire. And while it demonstrated tremendous iron power in enforcing its will and its regime over its dominions, Rome had even less of this autocratic power, because the emperors of Rome were by and large really just the puppets of the army. They were just the figureheads of the army. They were dependent upon retaining the support of the military. And when the military withdrew their support, the emperor came down and their man was made emperor. And the king, if you like, of Rome, the emperor in Rome, had even less of this absolute power that Nebuchadnezzar had. It's interesting to trace the course of the fourth kingdom in this vision. It's iron, but then it's divided. It's divided into two parts, as in the vision of the image, it's divided into the legs, the two legs of iron, representing the two parts that the Roman Empire eventually divided into, the east and the west, dividing into two distinct parts. But then it divides further again, because as we look down the image as it's set before us in this vision, we discover that it's divided not only into two parts, but ultimately into ten. Because as the prophetic timeline advances, this empire divides not only into two legs, but into ten toes. Ten toes representing, as they do, ten distinct kingdoms, ten distinct kings that will make up the Roman Empire. In chapter 7, in the verse 24, you have the same events looked at from a slightly different perspective. We're in the fourth beast now of Daniel's vision. And it has ten horns, which parallel with the ten toes of the vision. The ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. So this vision of the Roman Empire tells us that it will divide into two, and then ultimately it will resolve itself into ten separate parts, although having a nominal unity, part of the same empire, but having ten distinct parts. Revelation 17 in the verse 12, the Apostle John speaks of this very same matter. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast or with the Antichrist. Here is the final phase of the Roman Empire. It will ultimately resolve itself into 10 distinct parts. And that final phase of the Roman Empire evidences a drastic decline in material. There's a little of the iron there, it is true. There's something of the old spirit of the empire still there, but it's mixed with potter's clay, brittle, or partly broken, as verse 42 puts it. The idea being of the brittleness, the pottery being brittle, easily broken, mixed with iron. How it was mixed, we're not told. But there is this attempt to combine iron and clay. They don't mix. And what has happened is that there has been this decline all the way down through these empires. A decline in power, a decline in the emperor, if you like, holding absolute power. That is being diluted and devolved downward in society until it comes to the final manifestation of the Roman Empire, which I believe is still future. The final manifestation of the Roman Empire, that devolution of authority and power has come to the point where it is fatally unstable. A devolving of power from the king downward, through princes, through governments, and ultimately down to the people themselves. And what we could call the democratic principle here is represented in the decline in this vision. And it'll come to the point where every man doing that which is right in his own eyes brings instability, inherent instability to the whole system that is in view here. But there is an obvious progression, and this is what I want to finish with tonight. There is an obvious progression to a climax here. We start at the head and we develop. Now it's going the wrong way around, is it not? If we were going to build an image, we'd start and work from the ground up. But here it's from the head down. But there nevertheless is progress. To the head is added the arms and the breast of silver. And then to that is added the middle section of brass, and then the pelvis and the thighs and the legs and the toes of iron, working downwards from heaven to the earth, working towards a climax. There are two things about this climax that we need to notice. Here is the climax of human history. Here is the climax of Gentile power. The first one, I believe, is seen in the graphic or the visual effect of the vision. What's happening? You're building a man. You're building him from the head down. The head, the arms, the legs, down to the toes. You're building a man. The course of Gentile history will ultimately resolve itself in the form of a man set up upon the earth as the object of worship. This is an idol. This is an image that Nebuchadnezzar sees. Tied in with this vision is the whole idea of man's religion. The developing religion of man. Each step, as the empires give way one to the other, is a step in the development of anti-Christianity. It is a step in the development of man's religion. Until that point, at its climax, this vision resolves itself in the form of a man set up upon the earth as the object of worship. That form is described for us in the verse 31. Thou sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. It was an image that was both glorious and frightening at the same time. It was tremendously attractive, and yet it scared the wits out of Nebuchadnezzar. It was a terrible thing to see. And I think that even in the graphic imagery of this vision, there is a message that we must not miss. That the course of Gentile power and of human history is determined by God to resolve itself ultimately in the form of a man standing upon the earth, a man terrible, a man that we shall have cause to look at many times in the course of this epistle, a man identified by the apostle as the man of sin, stand upon the earth in the latter day, a terrible, fearful figure, yet manifesting glory and appeal and attraction to mankind generally. Human power, or Gentile power, is destined to resolve itself then in that glorious but terrible form of a man set up as the object of worship upon the earth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is speaking of the events that must happen before Christ comes. He says, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. There must be a great apostasy. It's developing all around us. It's been developing in the world for a very long time. And the course of that development is set by God, and the climax of that development will be, according to 2 Thessalonians 2 in the verse 3, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Then in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth, or he who now restrains, will restrain until he, that's the man of sin, be taken out of the way, or better translation, until he come forth out of the midst, until he appears, until, if you like, he steps out, until the image is complete, until the man stands upon the earth, the man of sin, set up as the object of worship, the Antichrist, appearing as God, setting himself up as the object of worship even in the temple of God. Many of the prominent characters in those empires down through the eons of time were great, tremendous foreshadowings of the man of sin. We'll see, have cause to look at some of them, even as we complete our study in the book of Daniel. Men that were antichrists in and of themselves, but forerunners, foreshadowing of the man of sin that will stand at the latter day upon the earth when the image is complete, when the climax comes. The other thing about the climax is that the image is destroyed. In the vision there is a stone cut without hands. This is Christ himself. He comes as the stone. You'll know that many times in Scripture he is described in that very fashion. Here is the stone of judgment. He's coming to judge. This is not his first coming that is in view, it's his second. He's coming to destroy. He comes. We're given some indication of the timeline because the image is struck by the stone on its 10 toes. It's only when the Roman Empire has resolved itself into that 10 kingdom partnership that will be part and parcel of the Antichrist's power base. The 10 toes and the finishing of the image, the setting up of the man upon the earth, are synonymous and occur at the same time. And then the stone strikes the image on its 10 toes, not on the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar will be long dead and gone when Christ comes. It's not his first coming. Very simple reason for that. The Roman Empire hadn't resolved itself into 10 kingdoms when Christ came for the first time. It hadn't, in fact, even divided into the 2 legs, to put it that way, because that division into East and West didn't occur for 4 or more centuries after Christ had come and gone. No, this is his second coming. Another reason we might add is, this is not the gospel kingdom. Some will say this is the gospel kingdom, the stone coming and the gospel kingdom filling the earth. But it's not the mandate of the gospel kingdom to destroy human government. It's not the mandate of the gospel kingdom to come and destroy secular authority and power, but that's what the vision describes. The gospel mandate says to the Christian, you submit to Caesar. You bow before civic authority as far as it's possible for you to do. The gospel kingdom, while it's already in existence, does not come to destroy civil power. But Christ comes to destroy the kingdoms of men. And he comes to set up a kingdom of his own that will fill the earth. A kingdom in some ways of the same order to the kingdoms that have gone before. It will be, I believe, a literal kingdom. He will come to reign as a king in Jerusalem. His kingdom will fill the earth. He comes to destroy, break in pieces, that they will be blown away as chaff. This is the imagery of judgment. It's the second coming of Christ that is in view. We can't take time to look at the other references that I had hoped to look at that speak of the coming kingdom of Christ. But let's just go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 8, then shall that wicked or that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. He's coming to destroy anti-Christianity as a system. He's coming to destroy the man that system ultimately produces. The image is building. One day the man himself will stand upon the earth. And Christ will come to destroy him and to destroy his kingdom. And that 10-kingdom conspiracy that backs the Antichrist, described in Revelation 17, 12 through 14. Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16 speak of him coming to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the course of Gentile power and Gentile history. It will climax in the appearance of the man of sin who will be judged at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ who returns to set up his kingdom. What should our response be? Well, we can say with the words of Daniel, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. I thank thee, O God, and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made us know the king's matter. This is what the Lord says is the course of history. It should give us a cause for joy and rejoicing. God not only knows what's going to happen, he has planned, he has foreordained for his own glory whatsoever comes to pass. This is our God. And our God can give us understanding in these things, that we might know what he has planned and rejoice in his will.